Okay? Isaiah chapter 4. And in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For upon all the glory shall be a defense. And there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a covert from the storm and from rain. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your blessing, and we thank you that even in times of judgment, you have a purpose. And then out of that purpose, you bring good. And Father, we just pray that you would bring good out of this world and this evil time, that you would bring it to a good end for your purposes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Isaiah chapter 3, we saw basically Isaiah is bringing a prophecy to Israel saying, your sin is going to be judged. God is going to bring destruction upon you because you've disobeyed him. He said, you've had warnings, you're only now just a little oasis left in this little city of Jerusalem, and there's destruction all around you, but even that's not going to stand. Because what's God's going to do? He's going to bring Nebuchadnezzar down. Nebuchadnezzar's going to come in, and he's not only going to attack Jerusalem, he's going to carry it all away. He's going to carry the people away, like he did Daniel. He's going to carry away all the gold out of the temple. He's going to carry the vessels. He's going to carry all this stuff away. God is going to bring judgment against Jerusalem because they're not following God. They're breaking his laws. Wow, that doesn't apply to us, does it? You know, we would never be breaking any of God's laws. It's like, oh my, you know, it's so bad. But we're in chapter 3, we see the judgment that God is going to bring against Jerusalem, but it's hard to duck it because it fits us so well today. It describes us, the way we disregard God and disobey and this and that. So it's a little unnerving to read, even though he was writing this to Jerusalem. So now in chapter 4, he talks about how he's going to bring good out of that judgment, except for verse 1. Okay, you have to remember that the Bible, the Holy Bible, is inspired. Absolutely, every word of it. But the chapter division, somebody just did that. And they don't always get it right. This verse belongs with chapter 3. It just clearly does, because it's still talking about the judgment that God is bringing upon us. It's the conclusion of the thoughts from chapter 3. So he doesn't talk about the glory yet. He's talking about that. So he's still in the judgment of chapter 3. So Isaiah 4:1 says, and in that day, in the day of God's judgment, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. That is part of God's judgment. What he's saying is the family structure is going to so break down that people aren't getting married anymore. Well, that doesn't happen in our land, does it? I mean, our marriage rates are plummeting. Plummeting. The only reason our divorce rates aren't going up is because the marriage rate's going down faster. Those who do get married, you still have a 50% divorce rate. Absolutely. It goes higher if you start counting second and third and fourth marriages that don't work out. It's even higher than 50%. But basically, everybody that gets married, half of them get divorced. Okay. But the absolute number of divorces are down. Why? Because the number of marriages are down. Okay, that's not the way to bring down the divorce rate. That's kind of like the way the March of Dimes brings down the birth defect rate. You abort more babies. The more babies you abort, the less birth defects are ever born, because you don't count the ones you abort. Like Iceland was bragging that they had eliminated Down syndrome in Iceland. Wow, do they have some great new health food they eat? Do they have some great new genetic research? No, they just abort them all. The government pays for abortions for any baby that is suspected of having Down syndrome. Not even confirmed, because those tests are not always right. There's a high chance the test is wrong. But it shows a possibility, then they just abort, and the government pays for it. Well, the government, that means the citizens are compelled to pay for it. Okay? So that's not it. Well, that's you're not really improving anything by reducing the divorce rate by eliminating marriage. But it's the way in our land. If you look at anything, I don't really look at social media much or anything like that. I refuse to do Facebook anymore. I don't do Twitter. I do occasionally look at something on YouTube. And it's amazing what you see. You see all these women, they first complain about how much they hate men, that men are awful and terrible, and I hate all men. And then they gripe because nobody wants to marry them. It's like, well, okay. And the men are just saying, oh, yeah, it's terrible. These women are always after you to marry them. But, you know, who wants to get married? You know, why should I get married? Well, in our current situation, yeah, because they're not getting anything additional for taking on the responsibility of marriage. They don't have any motivation to, because our society is so immoral. And I feel sorry for some of the girls, because these two girls kind of stuck together. You know, they all kind of agreed, you know, that if they want our attentions, they have to marry us. And they all agreed with that. Now, there's so many women out there that don't have a moral standard that if you don't compromise, somebody else will. So you just go on. And there's all these, or I'll listen to Dave Ramsey, if you're familiar with him. Okay, he's the Christian financial advisor. Okay, in a lot of ways, there's some ways I don't agree with him. I think he's a little on the crude side, and he's a little mean, he's a little cocky and conceited, things like that. Okay, if I had as much money as he does, maybe I'd be a little conceited too. But all the time these people call in, and it's these, they're supposed to be Christians. Okay, this is a Christian financial advisor. And they call in claiming to be Christians, you know, active members of churches and this and that, and they want financial advice whether they should buy a house with their girlfriend. Whether they should move out of his mother's basement and rent an apartment, whether he should pay off her student loans, whether this and that. And Dave Ramsey just kind of like, you know, you're not starting from the right place. Now, he'll go ahead and answer them, and I understand, because he's a financial advisor. He's not a pastor. Okay? But if it were me, if they were calling me, I'd be like, there's no point talking. You're clearly living against God's will. You're living in sin. You're living against God's will, and God is not going to bless you financially or any other way until you straighten up. So what's the point of seeking godly counsel for how to deal with your finances if you're not following God's counsel in your morals? There's no point. And there's not. It's just ridiculous. It's like, how could we go around and say, well, and they say, well, I know you're traditional. You know, you're traditional. You don't think that we're right. You know, you're just traditional. Well, I tell you what, God's traditional. The Bible hasn't changed one iota in 2,000 years. Okay? God is very traditional. Now, what we're being is not that I just happen to be older than you are, so therefore I'm old-fashioned. Well, I am. I'm old-fashioned. You know, I like old-fashioned music and I like some old faith. And I admit some of those things are just taste. But God's moral standards are God's moral standards. Yesterday, today, tomorrow. They don't change. And when God changes, he'll let us know. Okay? But God doesn't change. He tells us that too. So his moral standards don't change. So they call and with these saying, well, I know you're traditional. You like it. And he's like, well, my father's traditional. He doesn't, you know, like this. It's like, well, have you ever heard of honor your father and mother? Have you ever heard, thou shalt not commit adultery? How about that one? Okay. Those are not obscure passages open to interpretation. It's in the Ten Commandments. God wrote them with his own finger on tablets of stone. Matter of fact, he put it in the Bible twice. Besides all the references to it later, he wrote it literally and read it twice. Exodus, Deuteronomy, there it is. It's right there. God puts it in the Bible. He's real clear about it. And the thing is, you don't get to redefine the terms. What adultery means is still what adultery means today. It's the same thing. Any kind of sexual sin. And God warns about it. And it's all over the place. So there's no way to get around that that's God's word. Well, if you violate that, you're going to pay the price. And I think we're very much in that day. Seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we'll eat our own bread, we'll wear our own apparel. Well, what do you expect now? I mean, look at the world today. How many women can get married knowing that their husband is going to support them? Okay. How many women can find a man that will actually marry them? Okay. Now, these women, these aren't your godliest women here. These are women just, they're just desperate for a husband. You know, they're so desperate, they said, look, I'll go Dutch. Okay? You don't have to buy my clothes. You don't have to buy my food. I'll work. I'll pay my own way. Just let me be called by your name. And oh, by the way, you can have six other wives too. Okay? So they do better in Utah or Wyoming, I guess. Yeah. It's like they're willing to do that. And there are women, I mean, there's people that do that. There are polygamous families. They call them families. They're not families. There are polygamous groups that are on television. And what I don't understand is why these women would put up with it. Why? Why would you put up with it? Or I don't understand why a woman would be willing to move in with a guy and wash his dirty socks and he's not even willing to marry you. Like, I'm sorry, but buddy, you can go look somewhere else, you know. I don't even see it on a practical level. I mean, in one way I see it because you're like, well, that's just the only hope I've got because he won't date me unless I'm willing to be immoral with him. Well, let him go somewhere else. Let somebody else put up with the jerk. Okay? But he's saying that's what's going to happen. The family is going to fall apart. You know? Instead, it used to be that, you know, you'd have decent young men that would court a young woman and say, you know, I'm interested in having you marry me, and here's why I'm worthy of you being willing to marry me. I will support you. I'll live a moral life. I'll support you. We'll raise our kids. We'll do this. You could promise them something. Now it's like, yeah, whatever. I mean, what typifies me, I drove home one day and I saw, I've mentioned it before, but it just really, it's such a vivid picture. Driving home, and there's a car on the side of the road with hood up. Okay, got it. Somebody's in trouble. And there's a young lady standing out front with her head under the hood with the hood up. You're like, okay, young lady in distress. She was driving home. She had car trouble. So I slow down, you know, start to pull over there, get out. And I look, and in the passenger seat, in the front seat, is some guy with his big feet sitting up on the dashboard playing on his phone. I'm like, kick the bum out. Okay? You know? What good is he? He's not worth anything. He's useless. You might as well support yourself and not support him too. You know, what's the point? And so I went on of like, you know, hey, you got a bum there. You know, if you're willing to let him hang around, let him do it. You know, he wasn't doing anything. These women are so desperate. They're saying, we'll pay all our own expenses. We'll do everything. It's even worse in our country these days. Half the time you see a young lady who's good, hardworking, earns a good living, and he's just a bum living off her. He's not even paying his own way. He shows up because it's a free place to live and free food. You got to buy a boyfriend these days? Whoa. That's pretty low. But God says that's part of his judgment. That's where it comes. That's what it comes to now, is in our country, marriage has so disrespected. Okay? Marriage is a respectable union. And it started being disrespected when we started getting divorced left and right. No-fault divorce back in the 70s. No-fault divorce means, you know, he can leave you for any time he wants to. There's no grounds, no anything necessary, just chunk you and leave. Okay? Now they don't even bother to get married, so he can just walk out any day he wants, and you don't even have the protection of a divorce court to help you out. I've seen that. I've worked with people. I remember this one lady was there, young lady was there, and she had bought a house with her live-in boyfriend. They bought a house together and this and that, and then he decided to leave. Now she was up a creek. She had a big fat house payment that she couldn't keep anymore. He was gone. There wasn't even a judge to split things up. Okay, when you're married, at least you get to go through a divorce court that kind of supposed to settle things out. It's still a mess. You don't want to deal with it. But when there's not even a marriage, her name is just as much on that mortgage as his is. And if he disappears and doesn't make his payments, guess where the bank's coming? They're coming to her. And she's liable for it. Absolutely. She's just stuck. Great. But that's part of God's judgment. We don't respect families anymore. Okay, this whole homosexual marriage thing, you know, they've been pushing that for years. It didn't come out completely legal until our Supreme Court made the Obergefell ruling in 2015. We're just about up on the 6th anniversary now. Things have changed so quickly. But people said, well, it doesn't matter. You don't have to support gay marriage. It's not going to hurt you. We're just allowing those people to have the same privileges as traditional marriage. Okay? No. It destroys the meaning of traditional biblical marriage. Because the thing is, marriage was an institution for a family to protect a family unit, and it was the place that kids were born into and raised. That's what marriage is about. Guess what? That's not what homosexual marriage is about. Because there's no kids. Now, so will some homosexuals have kids? They have them through alternate means, okay? They either have kids from a previous spouse, or they adopt kids, or they go through surrogate mothers and in vitro fertilization, and further and further and further afield. It just complicates things worse and worse. Marriage was a place for a family and a home and a way to raise children. That's the cell, the building block of the entire nation. I think of it like one little hexagon in a beehive. Every family is its own hexagon, and guess what? Those hexagons all come together and make a support structure for the whole hive. And if you start saying, well, we can't have all hexagons, that's a legacy of the white patriarchy domination, whatever. We can't have hexagons. We can have rectangles and circles and ovals and rhomboids and, you know, this and that. So, boy, that's going to be a messy beehive. You know, you've got all these hexagons and then somebody wants to stick a rhombus in the middle. And this, that beehive's not going to stand, is it? You know, that's what postmodern architecture looks like. Okay, if you've never seen postmodern architecture, go look at the Perot Museum. It's right off Highway 75, downtown Dallas. That place looks like something in Europe after World War II. Okay, it looks like it's been bombed out. Okay, it looks like it's slanted and about to fall down, and it's got an escalator sticking out the side at a strange angle, and it looks like the whole building wouldn't stand. Well, that's the idea with postmodern architecture, is you reject all this stuff. But guess what? Every postmodern architect has got a modern engineer behind him to make that thing stand up. Because it's still there. Because I guarantee you, there's a solid structure underneath that. There's girders that are straight. They're not leaning at weird angles. They're straight. There's a logical, regular engineer. You may have a postmodern architect doing the brick on the outside, but you got a modern engineer on the inside that makes it stand. Well, guess what? You can't do that. What we've done here is when we legalized through Supreme Court activism fiat. That's not a law. That's just activist courts. Homosexual marriage, okay, which I won't even get into, that homosexual marriage doesn't make any sense, and that's not the lifestyle that most of them live that I know of. They don't really want to live. We think, oh, well, they're just like us. I can love who I want to love. You don't know what they really live like, do you? And I don't want to explain it to you because I'd hate to corrupt your mind that much, okay? But they don't live a nice family life. There may be a few, but in general, that's not it. They're still just as promiscuous and immoral and all that. That's the standard lifestyle. They really don't want the commitments and the responsibilities. I think that's one reason why, you know, they get a homosexual marriage, because that's a pretty free relationship. There's not a lot of responsibility that goes with it. Okay? A traditional marriage, when you get married, you're now responsible. You're responsible to stay with that person. You're responsible to support any children that come as fruit of that marriage. You're responsible. And nobody wants to be responsible. We're all wanting to be free, do whatever we want. But guess what? Right on the heels of homosexual marriage is polygamous marriage. They're pushing it right now. It'll be there soon. It's coming. There's going to be a case. They'll get to the Supreme Court to say that, well, you know, if I can love one person, why can't I love three people? And just throw the doors wide open to any possible combination. You know, it was a man and a woman. That was the only possible combination. Life was simple and good back then. Amen. But now, it's a man and a man. It's a man and a woman. It's a man and a transgender woman. It's a man and three women. It's a man, two women, four men, and a monkey. I mean, whatever. It's free game. It's free form, anything you want to do. And I guarantee you, the next thing that's going to come is going to be children. Okay, states have a minimum age for marriage. It varies by state, but there's a minimum age, 16, 18, whatever. And they're going to start challenging that one. That one hasn't been challenged as hard yet, because that one is more morally repulsive. So they can make a case, well, I can love who I want, and I can love a woman, or I can love a man, and that's all okay, and I'm really born this way. But I'm with Ray Comfort. It's like, well, I'm a born fornicator. You know, does that mean I need to go around fornicating, committing adultery all over the place? No. Just because I have those sinful tendencies doesn't mean I need to go satisfy them. Okay? Like somebody said, when you scratch the itch, it itches worse. Okay, and that's what it was. Some preacher I heard this week on, you know, unfaithfulness in marriage, which isn't that true? Don't even know that with an itch. You know, you get an itch, you got poison ivy over there, and oh, I want to scratch it so bad. But what happens when you scratch it? It itches worse. Okay, so that doesn't solve anything either. But they're totally, the goal is not really about the homosexual marriage thing. Matter of fact, when that first came up, the homosexual community opposed it because they didn't want to be tied down in marriage at all. But then they said, no, we have to do this so that we can destroy traditional marriage. It's an attack to destroy traditional marriage. It's like so many things that are going on today in our cancel culture, our critical race theory, all these things, they're really about tearing down existing structures. That's what they're all about. Well, I tell you what, tearing things down is a whole lot easier than building things up. Look at World War II. It didn't take us long to tear Europe to pieces. It took a long time to build it back. You can still see the damage today. Okay? It's much easier to tear down than it is to build up. And so what they're out to do is tear down, not to build up. I mean, if you've got a better alternative, I want to hear it. But don't just tell me we need to tear down everything we have. Tell me how to make it what we have better. Because I admit there's problems and there's flaws in our structure. There's racism, there's prejudice, there's all kinds of things in there. Let's root it out and let's fix it. But tearing it down doesn't help. It's like, I got a leak in my roof, so let's tear the house down. Well, guess what? Then you're really going to sit out there in the rain. Why don't we just fix the roof? Maybe it's time to get a new roof, but not to tear the house down. But that's what it's all about, because it's all about It's all about a socialist takeover. And you say, well, you can have your political philosophy, my way. I'm not talking politically. The point of socialism, just like the point of evolution, is to eliminate God. That's the central tenet of the whole thing. So anything godly is going to get a bunch of opposition, I guarantee you. So this is the end. That's where we are. That's where we are. We're just, our families have completely fallen apart. Now we get into part two, where God talks about what it's going to be like after the judgment. So we recognize we're already in the judgment. We're not finished, but we're in it. Just get ready. We're in it. But then he gives us some encouragement, because there's a purpose for God allowing. You know, why does God allow suffering? There's a purpose for it. It says, in that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious. Okay. Well, all this judgment doesn't seem so beautiful and glorious. Yes. But the end result, what will emerge afterwards, will be beautiful and glorious. And the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely, means attractive, for them that are escaped of Israel. So the good news is, if you live through the judgment, it's going to be better. Okay? If you survive it, you'll come out better. The point is, we're going the wrong way. We're going wrong. We're denying God. We've had it too easy for too long. We've got 5% of the world's population, and we've got about 50% of the world's goods and all this good stuff. And guess what? We've just taken all that prosperity as God's blessing, and which it is, but then we've neglected God for it. We've just gone on taking it for granted that we're always going to have everything we want and comfortable and nice and whatever. And so we just said, we don't need God anymore. Oh, those old moral things, those Ten Commandments things, that's just traditional. Old-fashioned, not for us anymore. We're new. We're modern. We get our morals from Twitter. You know, well, the word of the Lord shall stand forever, but Twitter can blow up any minute. Okay, Twitter ain't it. That's not the place to get your moral standards. Television programs, movies. That's not a place to get moral standards. Where do you get your moral standards? Well, everybody else does it. Well, no. Just because Hollywood puts it out on TV doesn't mean that's what everybody does, and even if it is, it doesn't mean that's right. That's God's way. He said, no, those that survive this are going to be better off, because God is going to purge the evil from among our people. What happened in Israel? Okay, Israel denied God. Israel was into idolatry. Okay, the ultimate sin, the first commandment. They're breaking the first commandment. I mean, if you can't make it past the first one, you're in trouble. You're never going to make it all the way down to the 10th one. Okay, they're breaking that. They're worshiping idols right there in God's promised land, in God's temple. They're worshiping idols. So God lets Nebuchadnezzar, who was not a sweet guy, he didn't do it because he was so wonderful and godly. God used Nebuchadnezzar to bring his judgment upon Israel, and he carried them away captive, destroyed their temple, took them away captive. Because think about it, in Israel, you destroy the temple, the sacrifice is gone. You can't do it anymore. The Ark of the Covenant with the Ten Commandments in it are gone. There's no place to make the daily sacrifice. And all you have to depend on is that daily sacrifice for your sins, that yearly atonement for the people. That's it. Jewish worship is over. But after 70 years in the land, God brought them back. And you want to know what? Israel as a nation never went back into idolatry. They never did it again. They did it all the time. Read Judges. You know, they worship any old god, anything that comes by this and that. After the Babylonian captivity, they never did go back into idolatry. They didn't fall. They learned their lesson. That's what he's saying. Is once this is over, it's going to be such a much better place. God's going to turn it back to where it needs to be. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion, the land of Israel, and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem. So God is going to purify Israel. Well, guess what? God is going to purify his church too. There's all kinds of things going on. You hear church controversies. You hear about leaders falling into sin. You hear about that's going to happen. It's going to happen. It's not right. It's not good, but it's going to happen, because guess what? People are sinners. And even truly converted believers are going to do some wrong things. And I guarantee you, there's a lot of people in churches and in leadership and in organizations that aren't really true Christians. They may have grown up in a church. They may have been baptized. Their name may be on the roll. They may be called deacon. They may be called pastor. They may be called executive director. But they're not followers of Jesus Christ. And guess what? They're not going to live like Christians. It's going to happen. It doesn't mean that the church is completely wrong. It means that we're full of sinners and we need to correct it. We need to give people opportunities to repent. If they don't, we need to put them out. And we have neglected that sorely, and we're going to pay a price for it. And the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion. And he's not just talking to women. He's talking about all the people that live there. He said, God's going to wash away your filth. Well, he's going to do it through purging, through judgment. He's going to do it to the church, and he's going to do it by letting persecution come upon the church. And guess what happens? The non-Christians, the nominal Christians, they're going to bail out. First time they hear it's going down, they're bailing. Okay? And guess what? It's kind of like the story, which I suppose it's probably just a made-up story, but I always heard it growing up. Because growing up, we were always afraid of the communists, right? I'm old enough, I grew up in the Cold War era. Okay? And so the communists, so you hear there supposedly was a church in Russia, and the KGB comes storming in. They throw open the doors, hold their guns out. They say, all right, we're taking over this place, and we're going to kill everybody, all the Christians. And if you're not a real Christian, just get out of here. Just get out. Just run. Most of the people get up and leave. A few people stay there to take whatever's coming. And as soon as everything quieted down, the few people left, they closed the doors, put their guns down, and said, all right, now let's have church. Okay. Yeah. I've heard it many times. I've never seen documentation. But that's basically what happens. God's going to come in and make it hard to get rid of those that don't belong. But what's left, I bet you they had really good fellowship after that. Okay. They had really good fellowship after that. So God's judgment is to bring cleansing. It's kind of like having to face some sort of surgery or something like that. We only do it when it's necessary. You know, I'm a wimp. I don't like to have splinters taken out. Okay? I got a splinter in my foot so deep a few weeks back. I mean, it just... We got wood floors, and some of them need to be refinished. And I had my socks on, and I picked up a splinter, and it went just straight up in. So all you could see sticking out was just a little end of it. But I think it was about an inch long altogether. And it was only, because it made my foot, it hurt my foot way up in there. It was really hurting my foot, you know. And so I got Glenda to dig on it for a while, and she got part of it out and didn't get it all. So I got desperate. I got Victoria. Okay. Victoria's the one you want if you really want it out. Okay. She'll get it. She'll get it. And it'll hurt. But she'll get it. And I'm like, I want this out. I needed it out because it was just getting worse. And so she dug and she dug, and she didn't stop for my crying. She got it out. And it was such a relief afterwards. I was so much better off afterwards. So if everybody's lining up afterwards, Victoria, you may have a lot of splinter requests here. But it needed to be done. It needed to be purged. And after it was done, I was so much better off. I felt so much better. Well, that's what God will do to his people. Why? Because he loves us. He loves us. He knows we need to be cleansed. We need to be purged. We need to be that. And it feels so good after it's over with. Have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night, for upon all the glory shall be a defense. Now, that doesn't sound like a promise that our dwelling place shall be covered with smoke and fire. No, he's referring to the wandering in the wilderness. Okay, what was it like then? How did God lead his people? By a pillar of smoke by day and a pillar of fire by night. And that was their protection. It stayed between them and the Egyptians. The Egyptians couldn't get them until they were able to cross the sea. It led them through the wilderness. And by night, it gave them light. They continued to march by night. They gave them light. Saying that God, once we're purified from our sins, we'll have God's presence again. Wouldn't that be nice? That all our services, we'd know, we could feel God's presence with us. We knew His direction. He's never left us. It's still there. We just are hard of hearing. Okay? Because guess what? Here it is. Here it is. It's right here. God's direction's right here. We've got to follow it. Listen to a sermon this morning by John MacArthur about how to know the will of God. And he basically said, it's not as hard as you think. He wrote it in a book. It's right there. And guess what? He didn't hide it. He wants us to know it. He makes it easy. But guess how we know it? By doing His will. You don't know it by finding, you're like, well, yeah, I want to know God's will for my life, you know, what I should do, this and that, but I'm going to continue living in my sin. Forget it. I mean, the Bible tells us that, you know. He says your prayers are hindered because you're not being faithful to the wife of your youth. If you don't get the sin out, you can't hear God. It's like you got to get the, you know, my dad used to tell me, get the wax out of your ears. Apparently I wasn't listening carefully enough. Get the wax out so you can hear what I'm telling you. Okay? God's saying, get the sin out so you can hear what I'm telling you. And there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and a place of refuge, and for a covert from the storm and from the rain. He said, I'll take care of you. I'll make you a tent with shade. You got a nice shady place during the heat of the day. And he says, you've even got a cellar to go in the tornado time. You've got a place of refuge to go in the storm. Okay? God said, I'll take care of you. So what I'm telling you is, I've been telling you the bad news, is God's judgment has to be coming on us. Because we just look too much like the Israel he describes here. I don't know when. I know it's already started, because look at our society. I mean, we are under God's judgment. We're not seeing His blessing. We're seeing His judgment. And that's okay. And I just don't know how long it goes on, but God said, it's okay. I'm going to take care of my people. And when you come through it, you're going to be better off. Okay? If the churches in America were suddenly purged down to 10%, and I don't know what the percentage is, but they were purged down to 10% of what's in them now, might be the biggest blessing that ever happened to us. Okay. Okay. We're already down to 10%. I think we're already down to 10%, so I'm not trying to run anybody off. But what sounds like, you know, when you talk about the denominations, what do? We measure baptisms, we measure attendance, this and that. That's not what God measures. Okay. Just because your attendance goes up, you know. I always said, if you want to raise church attendance significantly, offer free beer. But you didn't improve your church, did you? Okay. Nowadays, I'm not sure free beer would even do it. But they do. They offer all kinds of things. We do all kinds of activities. They have dance teams now in church. I mean, we've got dancing girls, okay? I mean, if that's what it takes to raise attendance, attendance isn't the right thing to measure. It doesn't raise the godliness in the church. But if God's judgment comes, it's just because He loves us. And He does, it'll be a refreshing, and it'll be something that God can bless. That's what we want to be, is we want to be ourselves. God wants to bless. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to salvation. But guess what He's waiting for? It's not His fault. He's waiting on us. Are we willing to surrender our lives and get the sin out of our lives? I mean, John MacArthur's sermon on knowing God's will, he had the first two points exactly right. He said the first thing, if you want to know God's will for your life, number one, you better get saved. Because you're not His yet. You have no right to expect God to direct your life until you become a follower of Jesus Christ. And number two, get the sin out. Get the sin out of your life so that God can direct you as He sees fit. That's where you start. By getting saved, by getting the sin out of your life. Then God can direct your life. Then God can lead you into all his will. Then you can see God's blessing. And if we do just that simple bit in a church level, at a national level, if we just see people get saved and get the sin out, we can see so much more of God's blessing. It's not God's fault that all this suffering is going on in the world. It's our fault. If we turn back to him, we could see his blessings.